Exodus chapter 20. We've been on this journey with the people of Israel, the children of Israel, Israelite nation, as they've been rescued by God out of slavery. They were caught in bondage in Egypt. Been down there for 400 years. Got down there and couldn't get out. Trapped. They cried out to God. And God sent a reluctant fellow named Moses.
Moses.
That's how Yul Brynner used to say it in the movie. Moses. Huh? He's dead. Oh, yeah. Moses is dead. This is true. Actually, the real Moses is still alive. In heaven. God sent Moses, and God did the miraculous, the amazing, the astounding, huge things God did. Remember all those studies we did as we were working our way through Exodus and the plagues, the turning water into blood, flies, gnats, boils, all of the boils and all kinds of creeped out things, and fire, lightning, the death of the firstborn, except for those who were under the blood of the Lamb. And God did an amazing thing and brought something, we're guessing, something close to 2 million people out of Egypt. A people that went down as 70 people and became a nation as they multiplied and came out as 2 million people. God began to lead them, guiding them to Himself. Because that was the deal all along. God wanted these people for Himself. He wanted to bring them to Himself. And as they made their way through the wilderness, got trapped against the Red Sea, and God did an amazing thing, and the Red Sea parted. They went through on dry land, and the Egyptians all drowned. An amazing God. They're 3 months into their journey. They're 3 months out of Egypt. God's been feeding them manna in the wilderness, water coming out of a rock. And now they've stopped at the foot, at the base of this mountain we call Mount Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb. It's here that God is going to speak. Last week we painted the picture, kind of the preface for this whole thing. As remember the boundary markers around the foot of the mountain and gathering the people, telling them to clean up their act. God descending in a cloud, a thick cloud, so they couldn't see Him. Lightning flashes. The earth is shaking. The sound of that ram's horn. I do that better than blowing on that thing, huh? Freaky stuff. Moses described it as the mountain on fire, God descending in fire upon the mountain. The people are freaked out. Freaked out. Moses recorded back later on in Deuteronomy how they came up to him after and said, you know, this thing of God speaking, that's cool and all, but we'll just let you do that. We don't want to get too close. We're going to die. Amazing. And now it's time for God to speak. Exodus chapter 20. It's time for God to speak. Actually, as you're all turning there and everything, we won't get there for a few more minutes, because I want to talk about this thing, about what God is going to tell them. God is going to give His people what we call the law of Moses. And I want to take a few minutes, and I know this is probably going to sound like a seminary course or something. We'll give you credits afterwards for your continuing education for today. But I think I need to address some of this. Because some people don't know what to do with the Old Testament. Some people don't know what to do with the law. Have you ever heard anybody say to you, well, that's not me, buddy, because I'm under grace. I'm not under law. Have you ever heard anything phrased like that? Does anybody? First service, I had 3 or 4 people. Oh, good. There's a couple of you. Good. Okay. It's us old guys, you know, Dan. It's us old guys that have heard this kind of phrase, you know, for a while. What do you do with the law of Moses? Is it good? Is it bad? Is there any value in it? Is it something we should pay attention to or something we forget? And so I want to talk about, is this thing down? It's down. Okay, well then you're just going to take notes. Pretend there are very pretty pictures up on the screen, okay? Especially, and I'll hope and pray that you get there before the chart shows up. And if you're not, then I will have to describe a chart with, and I'll just have to keep you busy here. Okay, here we go. I want to give you six statements about the law, statements from the New Testament to help give you some idea of what to do with this thing that we call the law. In a sense, I'm drawing a diagram. I'm showing you what the boundaries are, and make sure you don't go outside of these boundaries when you look at this thing, the Old Testament, the law. First, I want to talk about what Jesus says. And the first thing, if you're writing notes, number one is this. Jesus didn't come to get rid of the law. Jesus didn't come to get rid of the law. This is where you can turn. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is beginning his public ministry, and right out the gate, he gives his audience a clue about him and the law of Moses. And he will be misunderstood in his ministry. He will be maligned in his ministry, criticized in his ministry. But he makes it very clear he hasn't come to get rid of the law. He didn't come to get rid of the law. In fact, he came, I would write this phrase down, he came to fulfill it. He came to fulfill it. Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus says this, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now, what's a jot and a tittle? Those are nicknames for Hebrew letters, the Hebrew alphabet. It'd be a fun language to pick up as a second language because they only got 22 letters instead of, how many do we have in the English language? 26, whatever. So see, you don't have to memorize it. I can't remember. It's not quite as many. And two of them are really, really teeny tiny letters. One of them looks like an apostrophe. It looks like a little apostrophe. And we would call it the yod, or it's what's being called here the jot. It's like our letter Y. It's this little teeny, it's like a little apostrophe thing. There's another letter called it depends on how you pronounce it, the wow or the vav, and it looks like it's just a little line. It's this little line. It's kind of like, a little bit like a tweaked letter I or something like that. And that's the tittle. Two of the smallest letters, and Jesus says, look, out of that book, out of these scriptures, not even the littlest letters are going to disappear till heaven and earth are gone. In other words, I'm going to take care of this book. He says, I've come to fulfill it. I've come to fulfill it. Greg Bird pointed out something to me that I went and ran and did some homework in between services. The word for fulfill is a word that apparently was used in a technical sense by the Jewish rabbis. It's the Greek word plerao, and I lost my little note. There's my note. Here's what one of the definitions of plerao. To fulfill, as in to cause God's will, as made known in the law, to be obeyed as it should be, and God's promises, given through the prophets, to receive fulfillment. That the word means to fill up, to overflow. And the idea is this, is that the rabbis, their purpose was to help people fulfill the law, to explain it, to tell you how it ought to be lived, and then to live it. As well as, there's some things in this Old Testament that are prophetic, that will be prophecies that will be fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus said, I didn't come to get rid of the law, I came to fulfill it. So we want to be careful as we're trying to figure out what to do with the law, that we're not just going to toss it out, because Jesus said, I'm not tossing it out. In fact, he said in that same, one more verse, he says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now see, there are some folks whose opinion of the law is, well, that's Old Testament. We're New Testament. And they'll never even read the Old Testament. I would just say, gosh, I think, you know, if Jesus were around, he'd smack you in the face. Okay, I don't know if Jesus would smack people in the face. Do you think he'd smack people in the face? I don't know. But I'm sure he would be grieved because, gang, this is what the New Testament is built upon. You need to read the whole Bible. Don't say, well, we're not Old Testament people. You are a part of the Old Testament. So, Jesus didn't come to get rid of the law. He came to fulfill it. He came to explain it. He came to explain it. If you're still in Matthew, look at chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus says this. You've heard this stuff. He said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, you've heard that, right? Some of you might even be old enough to remember President Carter confessing to the nation that he has lusted, you know, and everybody was teasing him. But the truth is, I don't know of a whole lot of people who haven't lusted after stuff. And so what's Jesus doing? He's explaining the law. You think that it's just, you know, you have these narrow definitions of what adultery is having sexual intercourse with a woman who's not your wife or something like that. And Jesus said, no, it's a little bit bigger than that. In fact, it goes all the way to just lusting after a woman. Now, there'll be other areas where he'll be explaining it and narrowing it down because the Jews had some interpretations of things like the Sabbath law where God said, don't work on the Sabbath, you honor me. Well, then they made that real complicated to the point where Jesus was getting in trouble for healing a lame guy on the Sabbath. I mean, how lame is that? I mean, talk about goofy, you know, that's totally goofy. I mean, you know, come on. You get so frustrated with us humans and what we do with God's Word. Jesus came to explain the law. And so he's, all through his ministry, he's going to be helping us understand what the law is all about. So, if you're taking notes, the first statement is that Jesus did not come to get rid of the law. The second statement would be this. It shows us how sinful we are. This is one of the purposes of the law. It shows us how sinful we are. I'll give you two scriptures. Romans 3:20 says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, one of the things that will happen as you will read the law is you will find out that you are a sinner. Romans 7:7 says, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So, one of the ideas that's happening in the law is that it shows us how sinful we are. Now, one day God was looking down at earth and he saw all of those rascally people and what was happening and he decided to send an angel down to earth to check it out. So he calls one of his angels, he sends him down to earth, and he says, you come back and report and tell me what's going on. The angel comes back after a couple of days, and yes, it's true. 95% of them are really bad, and 5% are not. God thinks for a moment and says, well, I better get a second opinion. So he sends another angel down, and then he wanders around and checks things out, and he comes back and says, yeah, God, I'm sorry, it's as bad as the other guy said. There's 95% of them are bad, and 5% of them are good. So, God's not real excited about this, and he decides to send an email to the 5% that were being good because he wanted to encourage them. Wanted to give them a little encouragement to help them to keep going in the right direction. You know what that email said? Oh, you don't know either? I didn't get one either. Yeah, you probably got that email, though, didn't you? Somebody, that's an old one. Actually, the theology is all wrong on that. I understand that. Don't base your theology on my stupid jokes. The Scripture says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, there are folks who have a hard time with being called a sinner. What's really sad is that it's simply the truth. We are all sinners. I say this not because
I'm not a sinner.
And you are. I'm saying this because it's just the truth. We all sin. And part of the purpose of the law is that it tells us about our sin. It shows us how sinful we are. Third statement. It is good. The law is good. Now, see, you can look at the last statement. It says how sinful we are. Let's stay away from it. It's bad stuff. Bad juju. Don't want to get into that stuff. But the Scripture says just the opposite. It says that it is good. Romans 7:12 says, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So don't get confused as we're trying to understand what to do with this law. Don't get confused and start thinking that it's bad, we get rid of it. So what am I doing? I'm drawing boundaries about it. It tells us it's hard on us. It tells us that we are sinful. We also know that it is good. Another boundary, number four, the fourth statement. It shows us our need for a Savior. It shows us our need for a Savior. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. This is the Scripture. It says this. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. In other words, one of the purposes of the law is not to just show us how sinful we are, but to show us that there's an answer. And the answer is the Savior. In fact, the word that Paul uses there in Galatians, it says, New King James translates it tutor. Other translations call it a schoolmaster. But this isn't just like the people that you hire for an hour after school to teach your kids how to get an A in algebra. That's not the word. The word that's used here, it's a word, it would be more like describing Mary Poppins. Mary Poppins didn't just show up for an hour every day to tutor the kids for math. Mary Poppins lived with the kids. Mary Poppins was there all the time, guiding them, helping them, shaping them. And that's the word used to describe the law. The law is around us all the time, constantly nudging us, showing us we need Jesus. We need Jesus. We're describing the boundaries around the law. It shows us we need a Savior. Fifth thing about the law, it cannot save you. The law, it cannot save you. Now, if you ask people, you bump into somebody on the street, or, hey, go ahead and get in trouble with your boss at work. Ask somebody next to you at work and say, do you know how to get to heaven? That might get you, would that get you in trouble? I don't know, maybe it wouldn't get you in trouble. How do you get to? How does a person get to heaven? A very common response is, "You must keep the Ten Commandments." You ever heard that? Ever heard anybody say that? Right. That's all you got to do. That's all you got to do is keep the Ten Commandments. Well, it would work if you could. But see, the problem with that statement is that you're thinking you can keep the law. You can't. Because its purpose is to show us that we are sinful. That we can't keep it. The law, it cannot save you. The Bible says, Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Why can't we be saved by keeping the law? Because we cannot do it. James writes in James 2:10, for whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. What James is saying is that you might be good at 99% of it, but if you blow it in one aspect, then you are simply guilty of breaking the law. So let's say you could do all the commandments, and you honor your mother and your father, and you don't covet your neighbor's house. But have you ever lusted? Well, then you're guilty. Well, I've never lusted. Well, then you're a liar. Right? And you've already blown it again. Right? Understand? Beloved, please, please listen to this. This is why Jesus came. Last week, I may have confused some of you as I talked about the fear of God. I made statements like, you can't stand in God's presence and stay alive. I know some people had a hard time with that. And I'm really sorry. But it is the truth. Not because, don't get me wrong, it's not because God doesn't love you. It's just the fact of the nature. If I took you up into space in the space shuttle and I put you in the airlock without your suit on and I opened up the airlock, are you going to be okay? No, you're going to die. Why? Because you are not suited for space. Beloved, we are not suited for God's presence. But Jesus makes you suitable. This is why Jesus came. We may struggle with the concept that we are sinners and that God is a just God and who will judge us. But friends, don't miss this. That's why God sent His Son, so that you do not have to face judgment. God does not want you to be judged. God does not want you to go to hell. That's why He sent His Son. That's why when His Son died on the cross, He died a horrible death, where the Scripture says that our sins were heaped upon Him. The one who never knew sin, He's the only one who's ever been able to keep the law of God, the only one who was ever completely innocent, had all of my junk thrown on Him, and He died to pay for me. Beloved, it is a terrible thing to know who God is. There's a terror with it. But beloved, if you step across the line and realize what God has done for you, He is the most loving God, the most loving person you will ever, ever, ever know. This is why Jesus invites you to come to know Him. This is why we need to open our heart to Jesus, so that we can find God's forgiveness. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We are not saved by keeping the law. We are saved by learning to trust in God. These are not my words. These are the words of the Bible. If you have trouble with this, you don't have trouble with me. You're having trouble with what God has done for you. This is how God has provided our salvation, by trusting in Christ. The sixth thing I want to say, it cannot save you. The sixth thing I want to say, and now it's not doing this. So somebody click on it. There we go. The sixth thing I want to say is this. It, the law, becomes our model. It becomes our model. After a person opens their heart to Jesus, things start to change. Jesus calls it being born again. Something happens inside of me, and I start wanting to do different things, because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit has come into my life. The Spirit of God begins to work in my life. And in fact, the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit because He is holy, and because He wants to make you holy. That's what Paul writes about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's God's will, is for us to learn to become more like Him, because God has put His Holy Spirit in us. The key verse I want to share is Romans chapter 8, verse 3. It says this, verses 3 and 4. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's what we've talked about. What I could not do through the law, God did by Jesus dying for me. Then he says this. Here's the key thing. Romans 8, verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, when I open my heart to God, and I begin to let the Holy Spirit work in my life, He's going to start nudging me places. He's going to start asking me to cut some things off of my life. He's going to ask me to start adding some things. Some things will begin to change. And what do you think it's going to look like? What do you think my life is going to look like when He is all done? It's going to look like the law. Now, see, I don't get saved by doing the law, but after I get saved, God begins to change me. And if I want to have a clue where I'm going in my life, well, just look down the road. Just look at what God's wanting to do in my life. And I will see this law paint pictures that look an awful lot like what a walking, talking, Spirit-filled Christian ought to look like. Are you with me? So the law becomes our model. This is one of the reasons why it doesn't hurt to know this stuff. Because this becomes a model for us. I'm not saved by it, but once I am saved by trusting, then He begins to work these things in my life. Now, over the years, as I've been reading my Bible a lot, it's kind of what I do. This is one of my things. And I've known the Lord now for a long time, 38 years since I asked Jesus into my heart. And I've read the Bible a lot. And as I look at the law, I see the law as breaking down into a couple of categories in trying to figure out how to understand this thing and what parts of it become part of my life, what parts of it don't quite fit and all. The first kind of laws I see, I would call national laws, not natural, national laws. You will see an element of the things that we will be studying through these books, things that were intended for the nation of Israel to function as a nation. For example, there will be laws that say if a person is caught in adultery, they are to be put to death, stoned to death. Now, does this mean then if I'm going to be, like as a Christian, if my spouse starts to cheat on me, I should go kill him? You may feel like that. I understand that. But this was what was intended for the nation of Israel. Now, should our nation try to pattern ourselves after that? Probably wouldn't do us. It would be a good thing to try to do that, but the way our divorce laws are, I don't think people would go for this thing about killing your spouse when they cheat on you. You know, I don't think this would go over well. But there are laws. There are laws regarding loans, lending, financial things. Every 7 years, all of your debts get forgiven. Now, do you think the credit card companies are going to put up with that? No, but see, keep in mind, this was meant for the nation of Israel. There are an element of the law that's aimed at national laws. There is what we would call ceremonial laws, the religious laws. Things like the book of Leviticus is filled with descriptions of how to sacrifice, how the priests are supposed to act, and all like that. These are things that are wonderful, amazing pictures, prophetic in a sense, of what Jesus would come and do. So there's value in there's value in the national law. There's value in the ceremonial law, because I see what kind of things Jesus has done for us. But there's a sense in that much of the ceremonial law has been completed, fulfilled by Christ on the cross. And so I keep that in context. I don't need to go out and sacrifice a cow because I committed a sin, you know, the other day. I don't need to do that. I come to Jesus Christ as my great sacrifice, and God forgives. There's the last category, which is all everything else. I call that general law. And by golly, you and I better pay attention to those things. And when it says, thou shalt not steal, well, you know what? Don't steal.
When it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house and wife and their TV and Xbox and all that kind of stuff, well, pay attention to that. Because that there's no excuse for that. We need to be doing these things. So it will help, I think, as we go through the Scriptures to understand how these things apply to our lives. Now, let's look at Exodus chapter 20. You're wondering, when's he going to get there? I won't do this every week. I wanted to give you a primer so I can describe why is this book of value? Why is this text of value? Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these things, saying, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. It says God spoke all these words in verse 1. A couple more technical things I got to talk about. God spoke all these words. The Ten Commandments, another nickname for the Ten Commandments, is Decalogue, meaning 10 words. And that comes from both this as well as Exodus 34:28, where God calls the Ten Commandments the 10 words. That's the way the Hebrew language actually calls it. He calls it the 10 words. And so I'm just saying this because in some of your studies and some of your readings, it'll talk about the Decalogue. What's that Decalogue? Is that some kind of a, sounds like a record company or something, you know? Didn't Decca Records go out of, is this still around? The Decalogue, you know, I don't know. But that's talking about the Ten Commandments, the 10 words. And here it says God spoke these words. Now, as we're about to get into this, look at your Bible. Look at verses 2 through 17. Now, do you see? I don't know. I'd love to know. Does any of your Bibles tell you, here's commandment number 1, here's commandment number 2, here's commandment number 3? You ever hear people, I wrote the 5th commandment. Well, okay, which one's that? But where does it start? Where's it end? Do you see my problem here? So it's not just my Bible. Your Bible doesn't have numbers by them either. Good. Okay. Actually, this is a little bit of a minor controversy among some religions of how do you divide up these verses. Did you know that the Roman Catholic Church has a different Ten Commandments than you do? Did you know that? Actually, that's not really completely honest and truthful when I say that. They cover the same scriptures. They just break it up differently. Now, I'll show you on a chart. Here we go. I got a fancy chart. I'm so glad this thing worked out. In Judaism, among the Jews, verse 2, I am the Lord your God. That is the first commandment. That's the way the Jews break it up. And the Jews combine, you shall have no other gods, and you shall have no graven images, no idols. They combine that as a single law. And I can kind of get that, because no other gods and no graven images, it sounds like he's just explaining the same law. That's the way the Jews do it. And then the rest of them all followed 3, 4, 5, 6, down through 10. The Roman Catholic Church, and I found out that the Lutherans do this too, they combine, I am Lord your God, no other gods, and no idols. They combine all that into one commandment. And then they go 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And when you get down to the end of the thou shalt not covet, well, we're only on number 9. What do we do? What do we do? So they split that one in half. So you've got don't covet the neighbor's house as one, and don't covet your neighbor's wife as another. That's how they get to 10. Okay, somebody started counting in their Bible and they ran out of numbers. We've got to come up with 10, so let's cut this first in half. That's kind of the way it is. The way we tend to look at it is, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me as the first commandment. No graven images as the second. Don't take God's name in vain as the third. The Sabbath is the fourth. Honor your parents. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal, lie. And we group coveting all as one. Now you can argue with your friends. Isn't that great? Aren't you glad I showed you that? You know what's important to understand is that
each of these families, no matter how you look at it, it's still the same Scripture. Nobody's eliminating Scriptures. I know some people like to say, well, those Roman Catholics, they took out the one about the graven images. No. No, they didn't. That's just part of the first commandment. So we want to be honest here as we learn how to treat these things. It's just a matter of how you want to break it up. But God says there was 10 of them, so 10 of them there are. Verse 2, God says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, don't forget what has just happened to these people. 3 months since they've been in Egypt. And now this amazing thing that has happened is God has brought them to His mountain. And remember the boundary markers. Don't cross the line. And the lightning, the storm that was upon them, this cloud you can't see through coming down on the mountain, thunder, lightning, earthquake, this blowing off in the distance, the fire on the mountain. And now God speaks and says, by the way, my name is Yahweh, and I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. Let's just clarify for the record here. Who got you out of your mess? It was me. It was God. That's what God is doing. He's clarifying who He is. As I've taught you, in your English Bibles, when you see Lord in all capitals, that's our English translator's way of letting us know that the original Hebrew text actually has God's name, the four letters, the YHWH, the name we think is Yahweh. And so here he says, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He's the one who has saved them. He's the one who has dramatically brought them to Himself. So, don't you think they ought to pay attention to what he's about to say? You know, you bump into a stranger on the street, and he starts telling you what you ought to do with your life. I don't know. I'm just away from this guy. I don't think I want to listen to you. But the day that I wake up over at St. Jude Hospital, and I got the staples in my chest, and the doctor has just, the cardiologist did just, his heart surgeon did that quadruple bypass thing, you know. And they get me up to start my regimen of walking the halls and all like that. And then the cardiologist shows up one day and says, you know what, pal, you got to change some things in your life. He's just saved me. I'm going to pay attention to him. With me? And so God speaks. Look, I'm the one who has rescued you here. Listen to what I'm saying. In the first commandment, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. That phrase before me, the Hebrew word there is panim, which means my face. You shall have no other gods in my face, or before my face, or in my presence. No other gods. If we want to summarize it, I would just call law number one is that God is number one. God is number one. Now, in our current day and age, when we say there shall have no other gods, well, there are no other gods. I mean, you know, we're long past the days of idols and little statues on people's, you know, stuff. We kind of think that, but actually, I came across an article about this gal. She's a bad, bad goddess. She's from Nepal. Her name is Sajani Shakya. And she's 10 years old. Now, little girls, if you want a really cool job, move to Nepal. And maybe you'll be one of those. She's not just known in her family as a princess. She's a goddess. And declared by these people as a goddess, part of the Kumari people. And she did a bad, bad thing. She went to America and to help film a documentary. And when she got back, they informed her, you're not supposed to go to America. You're not ever supposed to leave.
And so they declared her, she's no longer a goddess. Now talk about that. It's one thing to get your PlayStation taken away, but to remove your godness, I mean, how bad is that? So she apologized, cried buckets of tears, and they made her a goddess again. Well, you know what? When we talk about having no other gods, I don't think we're worried about this one. I don't think God's worried about this one, personally. I think it's an issue of priorities. I think it's an issue of priorities. Is God number one in your life?
Well, I'm here, aren't I?
Is God number one in your life? I want to challenge us in two issues. There's lots of issues, a lot of ways we could look at this. Let me give you two. One is time. When I was growing up, and my mama said to me, "Richard, take out the trash," I would often respond, "I don't have time." You know, or "Richard, go clean up the backyard." I don't have time. "Clean up your room." "I don't have time." And my mom wisely would respond to me. And I hated this, by the way. I just hated this. But she would say to me, "Richard, you always have time for the things that are important in your life." I hated that. Boy, I hated that, because there's nothing I could say about that. It's because it's true. You know, if I wanted to, you know, go play army soldier out in the backyard, I had time for that, you know? If I wanted to watch Gigantor, you know, I'm sorry, they were really old. I'm really old. Parents, tell your grandchildren about Gigantor. You know, I would have time for that. So what do you spend your time on? You know, if you have a day planner, if you have some kind of a calendar, some kind of a to-do list, where does God fit into that? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say that you got to spend as much time at church as you do at work. No. Look, I have this sneaking suspicion God's really concerned that you work. I think God wants you to take care of your family. He wants to take care of your needs. He wants you to work hard. He wants you to earn a living. But at some point, for some of us, work becomes the God. Work becomes the thing that is my top priority. Does God ever have permission to step into my life and say, "I think I would like about 5 minutes of your time"? "Sorry, God, I don't have time." I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir here a little bit, because you are in church, okay? But you know, gang, we gotta ask ourselves sometimes, what, you know, are there things that supersede church? And how often do they have the right to supersede me being with the saints? How about the time that you spend with God every morning or every day, whenever you have time to spend with God? "Well, I don't really spend time with God." So there you go. There you got it. God wants to spend time with you. "Yeah, but I don't have time to read my Bible." Should I play my mom's little tape? You always have time for the things that are important. Where is God in your priority list? Where is He in your priority list? In 2007, the Barna Group conducted a survey of 1,004 adults over the age of 18 and found that 7 out of 10 adults would choose their earthly family over their heavenly father when asked to choose the most important relationship to them. You got that? Got the question? What is the most important relationship in your life? God or your family? And 7 out of 10 said family. Out of that, they said one-third said their entire nuclear family is more important than God. 22% named their spouse as the most important relationship in their lives, and 17% said their children were of chief importance. Now, am I saying that none of this is important? No. But when you put it over God, when I'm more concerned about my family than God, well, Hold on here, gang. It was interesting that when asked to identify the most important group or network in their life, 29% of these people said it was church. So there are people in church who say that their family, their wife, their kids are more important to them than God. And beloved, I'm sure some of us in our quiet, honest moments would probably have to say that might have been us, huh? And I just want to say, beloved, let's change priorities. And don't get me wrong. We're going to talk about when we get to honor thy father and mother and all the family issues when we get through the law. We're going to see that you don't use God as your excuse to neglect your family. We must have balance. Got to have balance. But in the balance, the one who's on top needs to be God. Another issue would be, oh man, am I going to get in trouble for this one? Dun, 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 dun. Money! Here's another thing that kind of shows you where your priorities are. It shows me where my priorities are. Martin Luther said, there are three conversions a person needs to experience. The conversion of the head, the conversion of the heart, and the conversion of the pocketbook. When Jesus met a young fellow who was an up-and-comer, he was probably top in his business, and this guy wanted to know about eternal life, wanted to know about heaven, and Jesus started off asking him, well, tell me about the commandments. You keep the commandments. And the guy listed off the commandments, you know, or Jesus listed off commandments, and the guy was, done that, done that, done that, done that, done that. Ha, ha. And Jesus said, well, then try this one on. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. And it got really quiet. I imagine his jaw went. And it says he walked away bummed because he had a lot. He had a lot of money. Now, is Jesus saying that to become saved you have to sell everything and give it to the... Oh, I got a good one. You got to give it to the church. Make your checks payable to Pastor Rich. No. What Jesus was doing was putting his finger on that fellow's God. He wasn't making a blanket statement that you all have to sell everything. No. But for this fellow, he nailed it. He nailed it. This guy lived for money. That's what he held on to. That's what guided his life, was money. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. And then he says this. This is Matthew 6:21. He says this. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We call this the treasure principle. You can tell what's important. That's where your treasure is. You invest in the things that are dear to you. Here's my point. Could a forensic accountant... I watch too much Law and Order on TV, don't I? Could a forensic accountant look at your checkbook, your credit card receipts, and tell what's important to you? Let me put it another way. See, God wants you to take care of your family. God has priorities. God has ideas of what He wants you to spend your money on. But let me ask you this. Does God have permission to tap you on the shoulder and say, you know what? I've got a special project for you. Maybe it's somebody across the street. Maybe it's a mission agency. And no, if you want to give to Calvary Fullerton, great. But that's not where I'm going with this. Does God have access to your wallet? Because if He doesn't, then that says to me, if God doesn't have access to my wallet, that says to me, maybe God is not number one in me. He wants to be number one. He ought to be number one. Years ago when I was growing up as a Christian, 30 years ago, we used to hand out these tracts to people as you share your faith, called the Four Spiritual Laws. Remember them, Tim? Well, the Four Spiritual Laws. And Law 1 is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Law 2 is that man is sinful and separated from God. Law 3 is that Jesus came and died for us to pay for our sins to bring us back to God. And law number 4 is you have to accept Christ into your life. You need to do it now. We used to call these the Four Spiritual Laws as a way of sharing your faith. And at the end of the book, they had these little circles. Two circles. There was one that looked like this, and there was one that looked like this. And what these circles are supposed to be a picture of your life. The chair is the throne in your life, or think of it as the captain's chair on the Starship Enterprise. Okay? And the question is, who's sitting on the throne of your life? Now, before we come to Christ, it's us. I'm sitting on the throne. I'm calling the shots. And these circles are kind of like a picture of all your interests of life. And it's a mess. Everything's all over the place. One day I focus on this. One day I focus on that. But when the day comes that I open up my heart to Jesus, the idea is that He comes to sit on the throne. See for Christ. And self gets off of the throne. Who's on the throne of your life? That's the issue with commandment number one. Is God on the throne of your life? If He's not, maybe it's time to do something. God told Gideon to tear down the altar to Baal and to build a new altar to Him. Found a story about Michael Jordan. In Jordan's book, Driven From Within, Fred Whitfield, the president and CEO of the NBA Charlotte Bobcats basketball team, tells a story about something that Jordan did while getting ready to go out one evening. When Jordan asked if he could borrow a jacket from Whitfield, he found that Whitfield's closet was filled with both Nike and Puma products. Michael Jordan is Nike. The Nike outfits had been given to Whitfield because of his relationship with Jordan, who had a contract with Nike. The Puma outfits had been given to Whitfield. Now, I guess nowadays, what's the underwear that he represents? And maybe it was the other underwear. I don't know. Fruit of the Loom. The Puma outfits had been given to Whitfield because of his relationship with another ball player, Puma representative Ralph Sampson. Whitfield recalls that Jordan walked into the living room, laid all the Puma gear on the floor, went into the kitchen, grabbed a butcher knife. He returns to the living room, and begins to cut up all the Puma clothes to shreds. He picked up the scraps, carried everything to the dumpster. When Jordan came back inside, he turned to Fred and said, "Don't ever let me see you in anything other than Nike. You can't ride the fence." And beloved, that's maybe that's a little exaggerated. But that's what you and I need to do if someone else is on the throne of your heart. Boot him off. Get rid of it. No riding the fence. God wants us to love Him. We're looking at commandment number one, the greatest commandment. This is just number one out of ten. But what's called the greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the best commandment. That's the greatest commandment, is to love God. Why should we love Him? Because He first loved us. We should love Him because God loved us so much that He gave us His Son. God demonstrated His love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Beloved, God wants you to love Him. God wants you to honor Him. He's the one who saved you. He's the one who's rescued you. He's the one who loves you like no other. So, who's on the throne of your life? Let's stand and pray.